Well, good morning again. So just catch you guys up a little bit. Last night around 6:30, I was just getting back from picking up dinner with my granddaughter, and I saw that I missed a phone call from Ben Work. Now, a practice of mine on Saturdays is divorce myself from my cell phone, because the rest of the week, I'm pretty much tied to my cell phone all the time, right? Day and night, people call, those kind of things. So on the weekends, a lot of times I'll just kind of mute it, set it to the side, whatever. So along with the missed phone call, I saw that Ben had followed up on a text asking what the plan is tomorrow because Pete's sick. There was no plan for tomorrow. So everybody's aware. They're like, Pete's sick? Oh, okay. I got looking at my phone. I saw that Pete had texted the elders earlier in the day saying that he would normally tough it out with the cold and preach on Sunday, but he was just too sick to make it in. So in keeping with my normal personality traits, I said, I'll do it. Yeah, that's what I said. I said, I'll do it. And I said, unless somebody else wants to. And my brother, Glenn, was like, no, I vote you do it. Thank you, Glenn. I appreciate that. So after Glenn cleared that up for me, I started asking the question, now what? I went to the Lord and I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to speak on? What do you want me to say? So I opened my Bible and I started looking through to see if anything jumped out. And I don't like what jumped out. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be Rick with you. I don't like it, right? I'm not crazy about it, because as I was listening and reading, I sensed the Holy Spirit telling me to speak on forgiveness. And so I regularly stand in front of you guys and I tell you that I'm just really not that bright, right? I'm not very smart. So I started asking God, you know, do I need to forgive somebody? Do I need to ask somebody to forgive me? You know, what is it that you want, you know, for this message, you know, forgiveness? Is this what you want me to preach on, or is this what you want me to start before you can give me the message about what it is that you want me to preach on? So I'm going to answer the question. The answer to the question is yes. That's what God wanted. God wanted me to be willing to be able to work through all of those things, asking the questions about what is forgiveness, right? And so I say to you this morning, what is forgiveness? And you automatically have something in your head. And I said, well, what does the Bible say about forgiveness? Will you take and turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 103? Psalm chapter 103, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. And that won't be all that we look at, but that's where we're going to start. So what I noticed is that I went to my computer with all of the resources and everything, and I couldn't find a definition for forgiveness as far as the Bible goes. The Bible didn't come out and say, "This thus saith the Lord, this is forgiveness, and this is how you will do it." I didn't see that. There's lots of stuff about forgiveness, but I didn't find it. So in Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accurse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That sounds a lot like forgiveness, doesn't it? Sounds like a great. But when the Bible talks about forgiveness, it almost always operates inside of the context of sin. The majority of the passages in the Bible that contain forgive in them, sin is also mentioned in them. Genesis chapter 5, I'm going to just give a few. You don't need to look there. If you're quick, you might be able to, but Genesis 50:17 says, I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your fathers. And Exodus 32:32 says, but now please forgive their sin. In Leviticus it says, in this way the priests will make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. And 1 Samuel 25 says, please forgive your servants' presumption. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So for a person to find forgiveness, they actually have to admit sin. That's called confession. If a person tries to pass off sin as a mere mistake or human failing or temporary lapse in judgment, or if they just simply deny sin altogether, that's a barrier to forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word is not in us." So God forgives sin. This doesn't mean that he just looks the other way, like he just looks away from sin and doesn't, or he sweeps it under the rug. The Bible tells us that the penalty for sin is death. And that's from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And the penalty must be paid. In the Old Testament, God allowed for the sacrificial animal to take place of the sinner. So this is what happens. Like when I am asked to actually at the last minute to preach, then I have to go back to something I know. And that was what Sunday school was about today, right? Sunday school was about Abraham and Isaac and the lamb that was caught, or the ram that was caught in the bush, and that they were to sacrifice that lamb. That was going to be the sacrifice. When someone is unfaithful to God by unintentionally or intentionally not regarding the holy things of God, that's sin. So when we sin, there needs to be some sort of a atonement for that sin. In the Old Testament, blood was shed to cover. And we have in the New Testament, that was a guilt offering. They had to make restitution for what they failed to do in keeping the holy things. And they had to pay an additional penalty, and they had to give it all to the priest. The priest would make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they would be forgiven. The writer of Hebrews says this: "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." That's Hebrews chapter 9, 22. However, the blood of sacrificial animals didn't actually pay for sin. It simply postponed the judgment until a better sacrifice could be offered. Hebrews 10 explains this to us in more depth. Verses 1 through 4 say, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities for themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, so it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." This is verses 11 through 12. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And that was our Savior Jesus. Verses 16 through 18 said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put their laws, my laws, in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." So Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. He was the one that made it possible for us to be right with our Heavenly Father. In order for God to forgive us, though, Jesus himself was a sacrifice for a sin. And Jesus alluded to that sacrifice at the Last Supper when he told his disciples, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." After the resurrection, the apostles carried the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ throughout the world, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, of which we are recipients today. We're those Gentiles that have heard that. So God forgives people on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. The only requirement is that sinful people confess their sin, turn from it, and trust Jesus as their Savior. Once a person has experienced the forgiveness of God, he or she is then able and responsible to forgive others. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." That's a pretty strong call there, that we are to be forgiving in the way that the Lord has forgiven us. In fact, those who refuse to forgive betray the fact that they don't understand how much of their own sin that they've been forgiven of, right? Christians should be willing to forgive people who've sinned against them. Every person has wronged God far more than they could have been wronged by other people, and I know that that's a pretty big statement. But we've wronged God in a greater way. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, this very thing. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?'" Sounds pretty big, right? Let him forgive him seven times. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." He was thinking big, you know, with his seven. And Jesus comes back with 77 times. Goes on to say, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he..." When I studied that, I believe that it was like 600,000 days' wages. 600,000 days' wages is what the debt would have been. Just for perspective. "At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused instead and went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back what he owed." These are, if you have a red letter Bible, these are words in red letters, and this is the final statement that Jesus makes. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So this same kind of forgiveness that God gives, and that same kind of punishment that is considered there, is what Jesus speaks of. We often have heard the phrase "forgive and forget." We've heard that before? Forgive and forget. And it can be misleading. Sometimes we hear, "I'll forgive, but I'll never forget." To forgive and forget doesn't mean that the person who has been wronged develops some sort of sanctified amnesia. A person who has been abused will never forget that it happened. A person who suffered from an adulterous spouse will always remember that experience. A person who was victimized will probably think about that crime every day that he or she spends on the earth. Yet it's possible for each of these people who have been sinned against to forgive and also forget, at least in the biblical definition of what forget is. In the Bible, remembering and forgetting do not have to do with remembering the information in your brain. In Genesis 8:1, after the flood, it says, God remembered Noah. You think that God forgot about Noah while he was floating around on the boat? You know, God just suddenly forgot that Noah was out there, you know, that what was going on, you know, on the face of the earth? Well, what happens is that the concept had to do with that God chose to act on behalf of Noah. And what did he do? Well, he made the wind blow. right? And when he made the wind blow, it made the waters recede quicker. He was thinking that. So in the biblical concept of remembering has to do with choosing to act, and forgetting something means to refuse to act. So if we forgive and we forget, the forgetting means that we refuse to act on whatever somebody else has done, not that we don't remember what it was that was done to us. When the Bible says God remembered Noah, and we see that God made the wind blow, God promises under the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So God promises that he will forgive us and he won't remember our sins. Does that mean that God, again, gets amnesia? No, it means God won't act on our sins, on our sinfulness, because of the price that Jesus had paid. So he chooses to act on the basis of what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. The phrase forgive and forget, the two terms are really, they mean the same thing. They go together. The person who has forgiven will not continue to hold that sin against the wrongdoer and take it into account in future actions. A person may remember what happened, but he or she can choose to act on it, and that's biblically forgetting. Many wonder about forgiving people who have sinned but have not confessed, repented, or asked forgiveness. Sometimes in a court, you see that somebody will have the opportunity, somebody from a family will have the opportunity to speak to the person that's on trial, and the victim will many times say about how they've forgiven. I've forgiven you. Is the forgiveness valid if the convicted criminal hasn't confessed and they haven't asked for forgiveness? No, it's not the case. I actually know someone in my life that has actually extended forgiveness to a member of their family for something that was done because they have no control over it. But by harboring that unforgiveness, it has control over them. Understand? The goal of biblical forgiveness is not only to benefit the victim, but also to restore the sinner. This can't happen with acknowledgement of sin on the sinner's part. Therefore, in some cases, the person who has been sinned against has the ability not to let it go until somebody has asked for forgiveness. Give an example of this. It'd be as a father, it would be irresponsible for me to say that I have forgiven my son for drinking and driving, which is, by the way, against the law, right? Without him expressing that he was sorrowful about that or whatever, it wouldn't be responsible for me to forgive for something like that. In some situations, granting unrequested forgiveness, it kind of cheapens the concept of forgiveness and the seriousness of offenses that people have. A person should always be willing to forgive every time forgiveness is requested, is what Jesus taught. Goes without saying that on some of those occasions, the request may be insincere, or even if sincere, the person will commit the same offense again against us at a later time. Isn't that where we coined the phrase forgive and forget? Because aren't we quick to tell somebody, well, I thought you were supposed to forgive and forget because we've actually done the same thing over again, right? And we get upset about, well, if I forgive them, they're just going to do it again. Well, this is me being real about this. Isn't that the way we treat God? And isn't that how he forgives us? Don't we go to God sincerely or insincerely at times and say, oh, God, I'm sorry, forgive me? Who's ever done, I love this with, I have grandchildren now, so it's different than with children, but with your children, you're like, tell them you're sorry, right? Am I the only one that ever did that? Tell them you're sorry. And what do they do? Sorry. Do they mean it? We don't know. Maybe not. You know? I mean, Dad or Papa or Mom or somebody standing over them saying, you tell them you're sorry. They're like, I'm sorry, because this looks pretty bad right here. You know, what's about to happen looks pretty bad. So I feel like it would be the right thing to be sorry. But when we're the one that somebody has wronged, you know, and they say, I'm sorry, we're like, no, you're not. You know, and we're not willing to forgive sometimes. In some cases, the one who's been sinned against has the right to simply just let it go. Even if the forgiveness hasn't been requested on the part of the other person, you can just let it go. But there's other cases where the needs to wait until that party has confessed and actually comes clean with it. There's a principle behind this that we have in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, which is church discipline. If the confrontation of the sinner brings about confession, then reconciliation and forgiveness are offered. And if the confrontation is unsuccessful, then excommunication from the church is the final result of that. As a general rule regarding little offenses and things that happen in a family and a church, a person should let them go. Turn the other cheek is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We should just let it go. However, if the offense is such that turning the cheek is not possible, the offended party is obligated to go and talk to the offender about it. Did everybody hear that part? If you have something that you're not willing to forgive somebody about, then the obligation is upon you to go to that person that wronged you and to confront them about that thing. That sounds pretty fun. I can tell you that in church leadership, it's one of the worst possible things you have ever participated in is church discipline. We should do what we can to stay away from ever getting into a place where somebody in the church needs to come to us and we have to express any kind of church discipline. But here's what I have to say, that under no circumstances does anyone have the right to harbor resentment, nurture bitterness, or gossip about the offense that you have with somebody else. I've heard Pete say on several occasions that it's his job as an interim pastor to prepare New Buffalo Alliance Church for the pastor that will be coming. I believe that God brought this topic to us for a reason. I don't know what it is, but I believe that God brought it up for a reason. As we go to prayer, I have some questions for us to ponder. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And as we pray, I want you to consider these things. First, have I confessed my sin and received God's forgiveness and salvation? Second, is there anybody that I have sinned against and from whom I need to ask forgiveness? Third, is there anyone who has sinned against me and has asked me for forgiveness, but I've refused to forgive them? Next, is there anyone that I'm holding a grudge against for past wrongs? Is there an unresolved issue, and can I simply let it go, or will I need to talk to the offender about it? Because I declare that continuing to hold a grudge is not a biblical option. And would I be willing to forgive the offender if the offender asked me for forgiveness? Those are all things that are within our control and our purview. So